on the Church Covenant and Articles of Faith, and we're dealing this evening with the Article of Faith of what we as Baptists believe about civil government. What do we believe about civil government? The Article of Faith reads like this: we believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of human society, that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience, and the coming prince and kings of the earth. That is to say that he overrides all other authorities. In your Bibles, in 2 Peter chapter number 2, beginning to read with verse 13, we read some clear exhortation about our attitude toward civil government. Now, I want to say something to you before we start out. Tonight, sometimes we imagine that our responsibility to civil government has nothing to do with anything except just the lawmakers as they surround us, or the law enforcers. Perhaps the enforcers have our attention more than the lawmakers. But it is a principle. In other words, the person who is rebellious against their parents will not be in keeping with this. The wife who is rebellious against her husband will not be in keeping with this. Though they may think they are, they will not. It is not a possibility. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. My text tonight is made up of two verses, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, it is to be understood, and I think all of us understand, that this verse is not, or these verses, are not intended by Simon Peter or by the Holy Spirit to be absolutely final in the sense of saying, in every circumstance and under every condition, submit yourselves, but it is a basic. Christian people, submit yourselves in these areas, and we'll show you the exceptions as we go on in the message tonight. There are two categories of error held concerning this matter. One is the area of Christian people who claim that they owe no subjection whatever to anyone but God. In other words, I am a Christian. God is my king, and nobody but God can tell me what to do. And there are people that have such an idea as that. I've even seen professing Christian young people, and some who I think were probably saved, who felt that they really didn't need to be obedient to their parents now. After all, they have been saved. They're Christians, and they have a Bible, and they can read their Bible, and they don't need their parents telling them what's right and what's wrong. And of course, that's about as stupid as a human being can get, but there are some that think like that. And then, of course, the other side of this error is those who claim helplessness when there is anti-God rule. Does the government say, does the magistrate say, bow down and worship the golden image? Well, then we must bow down and worship the golden image, because after all, we must do what the law says. Does the law say you must not pray? Does the law say you must not assemble yourself but one time a month, or one time a week, or so and so, as in the nation of Russia some years ago? Well, after all, we are to be subject unto the laws of the land, and so we are helpless, and our responsibility ends right here. Both of those thoughts, or both of those philosophies, are clearly erroneous. Now, Scripture gives clear instruction as to our proper conduct, how we should balance these things, how we should conduct ourselves. While there may be areas of detail that become somewhat complex to us sometimes, and I'm sure that does indeed happen, but the basic principles are clear. The instruction is written in our Bible. And it is seen, we can look at the apostles' lives, and it's seen both in precept, that is what they stated or what they taught, and in their practice, the things which they did in those areas, by their example. And in and by this, we can always find the right example. I would say that the great majority of the time, when we as Christians do wrong in this area, it is not because we don't know how to do right. It is because we want to do what we want to do. It isn't necessarily even because we want to do wrong for the sake of doing wrong, but we want to do it because we want to do it. That does not in any way excuse it. Four things that I want to touch upon tonight. The first one is the fact that civil government is of divine appointment. Notice how that the article of faith said, we believe that civil government is of divine appointment. It's simply the basic thought here is to say that we believe that civil government is appointed by God. Now, this does not mean that every ruler is approved by God. I mean to say that it's not saying that every person that is ever elected to an office, or every person that's ever appointed to an office, or every person that ever steals his way into an office, or every person that ever heads a coup and becomes the ruler has the approbation of God. Doesn't mean that. That's not the indication. God said concerning the people of Israel, thou madest unto thee kings, and I knew them not. Did that mean that God didn't know who these people were? Did it mean that God didn't know their names and didn't know what they had done? No, what it meant was this, that you have ordained kings in the land that I did not ordain, that I didn't set in order, I didn't do it. The term new frequently means ordain. He says, I didn't ordain them, I didn't appoint them there, you did it. And so the Bible does not teach that everybody that gets in a place of office is put there by God, or that God has his approval upon it. That's not what it's saying. What we're saying is this, that the principle of human government is ordained of God. In other words, that the idea that there should be laws in the land, that we should have laws that govern what we do, is not something that is simply thought up by man and that God has no hand in it, but it states that the principle of human government is something that God approves of, that it is ordained by God. Remember in the book of Judges, after Joshua died, the Bible says there that there was no king in the land, and the people did that, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there are at least two places in the Bible that describes a society like that. There was no king in the land, and the people did that which was right in their own eyes. And if you go back and study, and I know a lot of people say, oh, listen, we're Christians, and if we could only do what was right in our own eyes, everything would be fine. Oh, no, it wouldn't. You go back and study every society that's been like that, and you'll find that they continually came to ruin. God has purposed that there be civil government set up among people throughout the earth, and that we be governed. Even Christian people will do that which they allow not. They will do that which is wrong. They will do that which is evil. And with no laws to govern us, think of the things that we would do that we would later be sorry for. It was always chaos when men did that which was right in their own eyes. So even those rulers and magistrates who were not positively set up by God are there by His permission. Are men like Fidel Castro in Cuba, who is supposedly a man who doesn't believe in God at all, is he a person who has divine approbation upon his life? No, obviously not. Was Manuel Noriega in Panama a man who had the approbation of God upon his life? No. He oppressed the people, cheated the people, ran racketeering in the country, terribly depleted the country. Are men like Ferdinand Marcos in the Philippines, and perhaps the men that have followed him, some of them may be worse and some better, I don't know, it's too complicated for me. But were all of those men who had the approbation of God upon their lives and upon their activities? No. That's not what the Bible is stating at all. But it's simply saying this, that God has appointed the principle of human government, and even when bad, when wicked officials are in place, God has permitted it. For the Bible says that God setteth up kings and putteth down kings. Now, while it does not mean that God takes everyone and places him there in a positive fashion, and every king would have a reason to say, I am here because God put me here, and I stand or I sit in the stead of God, and I do the will of God. That's not true at all. That's not the indication. But there is not one king upon the throne. There is not one governor of any kind, at any level, in any office, anywhere, but what God has for some reason permitted him to be there. God could take him out at any time he desired. He has the ability to do that. So, we need to be settled in the fact that civil government, human government, is of divine appointment, that the principle of human government is approved by God. Secondly, the fact that rulers are to be prayed for and obeyed. Now, sometimes we get the idea, well, we want the best rulers that we can get, but really, the idea of obeying just doesn't sit very well with me, and so instead of obeying, I'll find a reason not to obey. I'll find a reason to rebel. And hunting a biblical reason for rebellion. Have you ever seen Christians do that? I have. I've seen Christians that seem to me like were reading their Bible looking for a reason to tell the magistrates around them to go soak their heads. They can find something wrong with a government official so that they can tell them to go fly a kite. They feel like they've really done something spiritual. But I want to tell you something, that hunting for a reason to rebel is not the indication of a good heart. I don't care if it's a teenager wanting to rebel against mom and dad. You know, teenagers probably don't do that anymore, but when I was a kid, they did. I mean, when I got up in high school, I'd make straight A's in school. I thought I was a lot smarter than my mom and dad. Boy, I wanted to do things like I wanted to do. And I thought I was kind of somebody because I could argue with my mother and I could so frustrate her and so defeat her in argument that she'd wind up in tears. You know what I needed? I'll tell you what I needed. I needed my daddy to kick the seat of my britches till my nose bled. That's what I needed. If you'll pardon the country expression. There's no sense in that kind of stuff. And I might have sounded smart to a lot of people who were around me, but the fact was my heart was filled with rebellion. It's just that simple. It's a rebellious heart. Well, that's not uncommon, is it? I mean, don't you wives a lot of times realize that you are indeed much smarter than your husband? Sure you do. Some of you are. All of you are sometimes. And all of you aren't sometimes. And since you can't be absolutely sure when you are and when you aren't, you might ought to follow the advice of God and confess that your husband is supposed to be the head of the house. You say, I don't want to do that. I know. Rebellion in our hearts We have laws of the land.
Now, folks, listen, I'm preaching to all of us. We have laws of the land, and some of the laws are out of order. Some of them are not good laws.
And some of them we must not be obedient to, and I'll get to that later. But the fact of the matter is, I'm dealing right now with a spirit of rebellion that says, I don't want someone else telling me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. If there's anything that bothers me, it's someone else telling me what to do. But you see, that principle is of God. So, we are to obey magistrates, and we are to pray for them. I hear preachers sometimes make shallow and snide remarks against the President of the United States. Back some years ago, when President Reagan was shot, myself and I believe Brother Lester and maybe my son-in-law, I'm not sure, I think maybe Bill McLean, but two or three of us had just come in off the golf course and they had announced this on television. I heard someone there in the golf club say, I didn't like him, and they called him a bad name and said, but I don't like anybody shooting at the president. Well, I'll go a little bit farther than that. We've had some presidents in my lifetime that I don't think were worthy of the office. The fact of the matter is, I honestly do not believe that we've had but one president in my entire lifetime who is a patriot. I think the rest of them are politicians. I think only one in my lifetime, and I'm not going to tell you who he was, unless you ask me, and I might not tell you then. But I think that most of them were politicians, and we found out in instances later that many of them were crooks and were deeply organized or involved in organized crime and were tied up with crime figures. But the fact of the matter is that while that man is president, whether I like him or not, whether I would vote for him or not, whether I did vote for him or not, if he is the president of the United States, I should pray for him. I should not be making smart-aleck remarks. I heard a preacher some years ago, and it grieved me, and I was just a young man in the ministry at the time, but nevertheless, this thing grieved me. He kept referring to Richard Nixon as Tricky Dicky in a message he was preaching down in Walters, Oklahoma. And I don't know how much he knew about Richard Nixon's comings and goings. I don't think most of us know as much about that as we do. You know, honestly, I don't think I'm an ignoramus. I don't think I'm a stupid idiot. But I have listened and listened and listened, and I've never yet been able to quite figure out why this man was impeached. He must have been up to something bad, or he wouldn't have gotten out quite so easy. But I don't know. I've had it explained to me, but it doesn't quite come across. I just can't quite get it all together. But the point is this, that at the time this man was saying that, this man that he was talking about in that little cute, he thought it was so cute to refer to Richard Nixon as Tricky Dicky. He was the president of the United States. I didn't like Jimmy Carter. I always thought that it was unbelievable that the people of the United States could have conceivably been stupid enough to elect this man to the presidency of the United States. But I'll tell you something, while he was president, he was president. And it was incumbent upon me to show a certain amount of respect, even if I didn't feel like he was mentally competent and capable of being in the office. He was the president. Now, I'm simply saying that these remarks are out of order, and the spirit of rebellion is out of order, and we ought to pray for our magistrates. It always blesses my heart when I hear one of the men here as they stand to pray, or back there, wherever, say, Lord, bless our president, bless the leaders of our nation, guide the leaders of our nation. We ought to do that. You say, but I believe this man is a wicked, ungodly person, and sometimes they are. But you know something, Nebuchadnezzar was too, and God kind of worked on his heart, didn't he? I mean, God kind of did some things in his heart, and God's able to do some things in the hearts of others. And so instead of us standing and saying, well, this guy is below the level of my showing any respect for him, and I could never respect him because of this or that or blah, blah, we better pray for them while they're there.
we should honor them as officers that God has placed there. You see, the office is a holy office. That is, it's ordained of God in some sense, to some capacity, whether the man is or not. Listen to the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 7 on this subject. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. You see, we honor the office. In many instances, we may not feel like that the person in the office is worthy of it. We may not feel like he is conducting himself in the way that he is worthy of it. That may be true of a husband. It may be true of a parent. It may be true of a pastor. It may be true of any other officer in the church. It may be true of any elected official. It may be true of any appointed official. And yet the office itself demands and deserves respect. Remember King Saul? He had been rejected by God from being king. His household was going to fall. There was no question about it. God had put him down. God had already anointed David to be king. And Saul was raging and doing things that were crazy and rebelling against God, and God was bringing him down. But David said, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. What are you talking about, David? You're the Lord's anointed. And Saul has been rejected from being king. Yeah, but he is still in that office. David was saying, and until God takes him out, I won't lay a hand on him. And God honored David for that. And so we need to learn that these offices demand and they merit respect. Listen again to 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We should obey the laws that they make and enforce. This is incumbent upon us. Now then, thirdly, in the cases of clear conflict, we obey God rather than men. I have not had any trouble in my Christian life observing some Christian people who seem to find laws that were made against religious activity very convenient excuses to do what they probably would have done anyhow and neglect the things of God. Again, we want to remember we do not look for reasons to rebel, notwithstanding clear contradictions sometimes arise. They've said you cannot pray in public schools. Now, in reality, the Constitution in no wise says that. You folks who saw the tape that we showed some time ago, the videotape, understand that. And the Constitution never, never, never justified the things that are being said today about not praying in schools. And I frankly doubt that this is incumbent upon any teacher anywhere. I think probably that they can pray in schools and they can get by with it, except in cases where higher-ups forbid them to do so. But let's take that a little bit further. When I go out to eat in a restaurant, and I sit down in a restaurant with my wife or with other friends, we always bow our heads and ask God's blessing upon the food. And I've always done that. Since I've been serving the Lord, I've always done that. Now, what if they passed a law that says you can't do that in a public place? What if they passed a law like that? Well, you see, that law would be in clear contradiction to a commandment of God that we pray without ceasing, at all times, in all places. Remember when they said to Daniel, you cannot pray for a period of 1 month to any king except the king of the Medo-Persian Empire? That's the only one you can pray to. And the Bible said that Daniel, with his window open toward Jerusalem, he didn't hide it. He didn't sneak off in a corner somewhere where nobody knew. He wasn't praying to show off. He was not violating the principle of the Lord Jesus Christ of entering into the closet and closing the door. He was doing exactly what he had done from day to day. He was praying to the Lord God of heaven, and he was doing it in clear contradiction to the laws of the land. This conflict is seen in other places in the New Testament. Listen to Acts chapter 4 and verses 17 through 20. "But it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them." Now you know what's happened. Peter and John have met the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. They have healed him. And when the people discovered that this lame man was healed and everything, they said, "How did this come about?" And Peter said, "Don't want any of you to think it was by any virtue that's within us. It's by the power of Jesus Christ." All the people begin to say, "Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. That's the fellow that the rulers that they crucified and slew, and maybe this was the Messiah after all." And so these leaders said, "Now, hey, we've got to put a stop to this." Now listen to what they did. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." They called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Well, that's a little bit of a problem, isn't it? For the Lord Jesus Christ himself had said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He said it behooved Christ to die and to rise again, and that his name should be preached among all nations. He said, "Ye are witnesses unto me of these things. Ye shall be witnesses in all nations." So they are faced with a very clear conflict of interest. The rulers say, "Don't do it." But God said, "Do it." Now listen to Peter's reasoning here. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye." You see, there is a clear contradiction. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We have to. We are witnesses. And so there is a clear contradiction, and they say, "We must do what God said." Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He set up a big image of gold in the plain of Shinar. And he said, "When you hear the sound of music, everybody fall down and worship that image. If you don't, we're going to put you in the oven and cook you a little while." Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were Hebrew children. We call them Hebrew children because they were young men who in their youth had been captured and they'd been brought out of their homeland and they had been placed here in the rule of Nebuchadnezzar as princes to be educated. And they were those were young men that said, "Hey, these are bright young men. They're straight-A students, and they've got the breeding, and they've got the sense, and they've got all of this, and we want to take these young men and train them and see what we can learn from them. Maybe we can get some good administrative ideas." That's what they had in mind. But someone came and said, "King, you got a problem. Those three Jews are not bowing down when they hear the sound of music. They haven't worshipped that image yet. They won't do it." And so he called them and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're fine young men. And I like you. And I think you've got great promise. And if I'm very pleased with you, but I said, everybody in all of the provinces, when they hear the sound of music, they are to face that great image and they're to bow down and worship. Now," he said, "if you're ready to do that, fine. I'll forget the past. If not, I'm going to cast you into the oven. I'm going to cast you into the fiery furnace." What did they say? They said, "O king, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter." They weren't being disrespectful. They said, "We don't have to think a long time about it. We don't have to reason about it. We don't have to think this thing out, because God's law is very clear. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not bow down unto them to worship them. Thou shalt not We can understand that. We don't have to be theologians. We know what it says. We understand it. And King, we have to do what God said. See, there was a very clear contradiction. In such cases, our proper pathway is very clear. Listen to Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, even if he does not deliver us, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Why? Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, including crucifixes to hang around your neck, or set on your mantle, or hang on your wall. And thou shalt not bow down unto them to worship them. It's clear. And he said, no, we cannot do that. Now, I'll tell you something along that line. Physical risk sometime might help us to realize just how right we are. You know, sometimes we want to be a little bit rebellious and something that doesn't cost us anything. We probably won't get caught anyhow. And if we do, somebody will just slap us on the back of the hand. We like to get this holy and righteous smirk on our faces and say, I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to let... Well, I'll tell you something. When you get into a situation where it can cost you your life, are you really? Then that'll sort out just how sincere we are. But in those clear areas of conflict, we are to obey God rather than men. Christian people, it's made clear. Fourthly and finally, our power to vote in this country is an interacting civil responsibility. We have tremendous privileges here that people of bygone days have not had. You can go back and look at the nation of Israel, especially in the northern kingdom, but it's also true in the southern kingdom during the days of the Hebrew kings. And you'll find that there were men who were raised up in those countries, and the Bible said, and he did wickedly, and he walked not in the way of the Lord. Over and over again you find such comment as that about a man. But how did that man get to be in the office where he was? He wasn't elected by the people. He simply inherited that office and he came into it, and the people had no voice in it whatsoever. They basically had no significant voice since the days of Solomon. Ah, listen, we have a voice in our government today. We need to understand that the election of godly officials will solve many problems. When we elect men to offices who do not believe in God, or when we elect men to offices who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Baptist, oh boy, I'm a super-duper Southern Baptist, or Northern Baptist, or Central Baptist, or whatever kind of Baptist, doesn't make a dime's worth of difference to me. I don't care anything about that knothead telling me he's a Baptist. If he's living like a goat, he's a goat. We need to understand that we should always vote for morality's sake and not for conscience' sake. We jump out here, and I say not for conscience, I mean for economies. We go out here and we vote and say, well, I believe that the nation will be better off economically if this man is elected. And that seems to be the criteria for everything today. I believe that our nation will do better economically. Oh, yes, it's true that this guy does believe that a woman ought to have a right to slaughter her baby like a pig. But we believe our nation will be better off if he is elected? Come on, please. How can a nation be better off if King Herod is the president who would kill little babies? How can that happen? How can it be? It cannot be. I'm just using that one thing, and I hope it doesn't sound like I'm pointing to a specific candidate. I'm just saying that we need to vote for morality's sake and not economy's sake. When money, when economy, when our jobs become the great issue, we become slaves to something, and it will be no wonder if we wind up with officials who will sell us out to wickedness and corruption. We cannot elect murderers and adulterers to government offices and expect good government. You cannot do it. The political corruption that we see in this country today is caused by electing immoral people. Immoral people. If they're immoral, they're not good officers. I'm amazed today at the women in the United States. I hear them on television constantly saying, if this man does a good job in office, then his private life ought to be his own business. I don't know how many women I've heard say that about Bill Clinton. Why, what if he did cheat on his wife and shack up with that guy? After all, if he's a good governor, he believes in taking care of the ecology, and he believes in this and this and this. Oh, please. Please, folks. You say, are you campaigning for George Bush? Not in 1,000 years. I've been terribly, terribly disappointed in this politician. But I want to tell you something, folks. We better look and see what the alternatives are and realize that when we have men who are willing to say a woman has the right, don't let them sell you on the idea of the right to choice. I don't want to deny a woman a choice. As far as I'm concerned, she can choose not to have sex if she doesn't want to have a child. And if she does choose to have sex, she can choose to use birth control. And if she does get pregnant and doesn't want to, she can choose to give the child away after it's born. There are thousands of people out there waiting for adoption. But she shouldn't have the right to choose to slaughter it. And I want to tell you something, that any man running for any office who will not take a stand against that is not fit to slop hogs anywhere in Oklahoma or Georgia or Texas even. He's not fit to. I mean that. We need to say we want men who have some integrity, not just men who have big mouths and a lot of religion. We cannot elect murderers and adulterers and expect good government. We cannot elect men who are drunkards and social drinkers and expect good government. You won't have it. Forget it. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And I don't suppose that we've had a candidate for president in most of our lifetimes who has really been capable or qualified morally to hold the office. I don't suppose we have. I'm sorry. It's sad. But you know how we got there? We got there by saying that the morality, that the Christianity, all of this is unimportant. The important thing is that he goes up there and does a good job for us. That is to do the things that are in our interest. Listen, folks. If we will pray that God will give us good rulers, and then whoever God gives us, pray for those people and obey them as well as we possibly can. Labor and pray for good magistrates, then obey them, we'll be on the right track. Now, in closing, I want to ask you something. Is there a spirit of rebellion in your heart? That's the real issue here. That's what this is about. If we can have a spirit of obedience in our hearts, these things will fall into line very, very easily. Are you rebellious toward your parents? I'm not talking about are you fussing with them. I'm talking about are you feeling a spirit of rebellion against your parents? Then you are in violation of this principle. Your employer, you're in violation of this principle. A magistrate, you're in violation of this principle. Oh, listen, I know there can be problems and faults out there, but we need to have the right attitude about it in our hearts.